I was in a bookstore the other day and bought a book that I'm almost ashamed to confess in public that I had never read. But although I had never read it, I have actually seen the movie. But the movie I saw so long ago, it was in black and white. I think it starred Gregory Peck, so that dates it somewhat. And it was called Moby Dick. It's the story, as most of you know, of a sea captain, a whaler. A whaler who has been permanently and lastingly damaged by his encounter with a great albino whale that is given the nickname of Moby Dick. And it's the description of different people who set sail with him on their great whale destroyer. But chiefly it's a story about that sea captain and about his intense desire to destroy Moby Dick. On the surface, it's a story of the sea, as Herman Melville's novels often were. But underneath, it's a story probably that reflects Herman Melville's own spiritual pilgrimage. It's the story not so much of a man and the sea and a great white whale as the story of the great white one who rules the universe, the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and the passion of an individual to destroy out of his life, out of his system, every last vestige of the influence of the great Holy One. That, I rather suspect, is the reason why that sea captain, that twisted man, is given by Herman Melville the name Ahab. Ahab, whom we are told in the first book of Kings, had sinned more grievously than all the kings before him. Ahab, who was a man at the end of the day determined to destroy every last vestige of godly influence in his life. And so in these chapters in the first book of Kings, from chapter 17 right through to chapter 22, we are, as it were, in a very modern movie fashion, given the tale of two different lives. The tale of a man called Elijah and his faithfulness to his Lord, and the tale of the man who was on the throne in those days, King Ahab, who becomes before our very eyes in these chapters increasingly a man who is determined to destroy every last vestige of godly influence on his life. He is, as we saw last Sunday evening in chapter 21, described there as a man who has sold his life to sin, who has devoted himself to rebellion against God and to a refusal of God's providences and a refusal of God's word and a refusal of God's overtures of grace. And this whole section in the first book of Kings is written with such a brilliance of narrative that we are able to see this man's steady decline from a refusal to listen to the word of God to an effort to reject all the divine wisdom, to reject all the divine kindness that the Heavenly Father continued to lavish upon him. And he stands, as I think Herman Melville must have grasped, perhaps seeing something of a mirror of his own spiritual struggles in this story. He stands, as so many of these Old Testament figures do, not simply as an individual who stands on the slope of decline among God's people, but written, as it were, in large capital letters is his life before us, in order that, as James says, we may look into the Scriptures as into a mirror and allow the Word of God in vivid, powerful fashion to stare back at us and to speak to us about our own spiritual condition and perhaps our own spiritual need. And in these two chapters that I want to try to take together this evening, although they may seem to be inordinately long, they obviously belong somewhat together. The author of 1 Kings traces for us step by step the story of Ahab's tragic spiritual decline. It begins almost unexpectedly in chapter 20 with the narrative of Ahab's very remarkable victory. It is not what we would expect, knowing from the very beginning of his story the kind of man that he was. Our expectation so often is that if a man behaves wickedly, then he deserves everything he gets. We do not expect God to show him kindness. But that is where this part of Ahab's narrative begins. It begins with an extraordinary display of graciousness and kindness by the Lord, whom he has previously so resisted and so maligned. It begins with one of Ahab's two personalities. It begins with Ahab when he is in that mood when he is prepared to accept counsel. And so here he is, as we read, Ben-Hadad has attacked Samaria. Ahab and his people are there, they are being besieged, there is no possible hope for them. And Ahab is wise enough to take their counsel. He does the legitimate deal by the laws of war in those days. He accepts the situation and the penalty for defeat. He even, as we are told, receives a certain amount of strength from his elders. And when the king goes beyond the primitive laws of war encounter, he says, enough thus far and no further for Ben-Hadad. And then extraordinarily, quite extraordinary, when you think of the way he has treated Elijah, the prophet of God, when the prophet of God speaks to him and announces to him in chapter 20, verse 13, "Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today." There is this amazing and completely unexpected divine provision. God is going to work a remarkable miracle. It is a miracle, of course, that takes place through situations, providences, and timing. The king is going to get drunk. He is going to give foolish orders to his soldiers, and the people are going to be defeated. But this victory, you will notice, it's spelt out very clearly in verse 13, is in order that Ahab, and the pronoun here is in the singular, that Ahab, you will know that I am the Lord. Here is God doing something completely unexpected. He is showing kindness to the man who has shown no kindness to him. He is demonstrating his God-likeness in this amazing display of protective mercy. There is an extraordinary extension of graciousness. And not only so, but God is here displaying to Ahab one of the principles that runs through the Bible almost from the beginning to the end. That he will do this with such weak and poor instruments that it will be obvious to all that this is the work of the Lord. The prophet tells him who he is to send out. He is to send out not the provincial commanders, but the least trained men among the provincial commanders, the young officers, and the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all, against this vast array of troops and kings that Ben-Hadad has mustered together. It's the principle that you see earlier on, for example, in the Bible with Gideon. It's the principle that you later on see in the Bible with our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross, about which the Apostle Paul has this to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty in it. And he uses the foolish-seeming things of this world to confound the things that are wise in their own eyes. It is a perennial principle that God uses to establish and to extend his kingdom, because as Paul noted and as God himself noted here, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the power of God is always displayed among us so that our eyes may be fixed on him and not upon ourselves as the instruments he has used. In order that, as the Apostle says again in 1 Corinthians 1, which is so germane to understanding what's going on here, in order that no flesh may glory in his presence. It is an amazing display of kindness. And God demonstrates it after their first defeat. They have an explanation. The defeated always have an explanation. There was something wrong somewhere. It was never their fault. And the explanation they give here is it's simple. Their God is a God of the hills. Our gods are gods of the valleys. Therefore, doesn't take a genius to work it out. We should fight them in the valleys. We were foolish to think of fighting them on the hills. That's why we lost. But then they take to the valleys. And God speaks again, do you notice, later on in verse 28, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know, and now the you is in the plural, you will know that I am the Lord. God is showing his glory and his majesty and his power, but simultaneously he's displaying the most extraordinary kindness to King Ahab in giving him these famous, almost unparalleled victories. But the point, of course, is this, that such demonstrations of God's kindness to us, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, are meant to lead us to repentance. Do you remember how he says it? He says it in a way that could have been said, as a matter of fact, straight in the face of King Ahab. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? And here he is, a man who has denied the influence of God, who has denied the influence of his servants, who has closed his heart against all the overtures that God has made to him already, and now God shows him this extraordinary kindness that will exalt him in the eyes of all of God's people. He will be the king by whose hand in all its weakness victory was won. But what we discover is that instead of responding to the kindness of God by giving God the glory, Ahab responds to the kindness of God by taking both the kindness and the glory, and thus places himself under the judgment of God. If he had never known that kindness, there is a sense in which he would have been far less guilty. Do you understand that it is those to whom most divine kindness has been shown, as it has been shown to us in Jesus Christ, who bear most responsibility to turn away from everything that is dishonoring to the Lord and live exclusively for his glory? That was the point of the whole victory. It was in order that men might know that God alone is the Lord and he alone deserves the glory. So his decline, in fact, begins with his remarkable victory. His decline is sealed, in the second place, by his misappropriation of God's glory. And the author leads us into this story in a very unexpected way. At first sight, as you read through this passage, you think, certainly if you've been here the last few Sunday evenings, you think, my, this is a different Ahab. This man is compliant. This man listens to the elders. This man listens to the prophets. This is a man whom God is honoring with these victories. And then it seems astonishing at the end of, for example, verse 34, we discover that here is Ahab for once in his life showing kindness to a defeated enemy. He didn't show any of that kind of kindness to Elijah. But here he shows this amazing kindness on the basis of a treaty. I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Has Ahab's heart been changed? Well, that's the function of that strange little narrative that follows of the prophet who is wounded by another prophet and disguises himself, sits by the roadside as the king passes by, tells him this story, asks for the king's judgment, which was the prerogative of the king to give, and then tears away the bandages and says, just as you have said to me, you are condemned out of your own mouth, so you are condemned out of your own mouth, Ahab, for this is precisely what you have done. Verse 42 of chapter 20, this is what the Lord says, you have set free a man I had determined should die. And if you have the New International Version, you'll notice there's a little footnote there. It's footnote P in my version for verse 42. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Now, what's that all about? It was part of the way in which God promised to give victory to his people in holy war, that they should obey his commands to the letter. And this, very evidently, as you look at it now, was a holy war. It has echoes in the way in which the author tells the story, as he brings out certain apparently unnecessary details. There are things here that remind you, of course, of the destruction of Jericho and the destruction of everything that was in it. The fact that there was a period of 7 days when they camped opposite each other in verse 29. The fact that as they escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. There's only one other event in the Old Testament that brings together the collapse of a wall and the number 7. And it's the destruction of Jericho. It's a little reminder to us that this deliverance which God gave was not simply in order that one people might beat down another people, but in order that God's holy name might be established. In order that there might remain on the earth a nation who were devoted to the Lord and who allowed nothing that was not devoted to the Lord to have any place or space in their community. And that echoing word that comes through this story, this is for the Lord's glory. This is not an ordinary war. This is a holy war. Were all intended to be reminders to Ahab of those passages in the Old Testament, most notably in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that laid bare before leaders and rulers that God was an all or nothing God, that obedience to him must be absolute. But what does King Ahab do? And this is the point. King Ahab treats this victory as though he himself had won it. He ignores the prescriptions of God and he makes up his own rules and regulations. He does a deal with the defeated king Ben-Hadad for one reason, not in order that God may be glorified, but in order that he, King Ahab, may have more, may have other things, in order that he, King Ahab, and not the Lord of heaven and earth, might have the glory. And the wounded prophet unmasks not only his own identity, but Ahab's sin when he says to him, Nathan-like, you yourself are the man. You have received this kindness from God, this grace from God, this victory from God. You know the word of the Lord that teaches you how to respond to everything that he gives you. And you have said, I will take more for myself. If anything, here in this passage, even more than we saw last Sunday in chapter 21, is that word of Jesus illustrated in King Ahab's life, that it's possible for the seed of the word of God to be sown down into a heart and for it to seem to bear fruit and then for it to be choked to death by what Jesus calls the grasping for other things, the grasping for the things that God is not pleased to give me. My, that's a lesson for all of us. It's a lesson for us whether we are Christians or not, but it's a lesson for us all, isn't it? How seriously our God takes obedience to his word, and how lightly it's possible for the human heart to misappropriate the glory of God. So the decline begins with Ahab's remarkable victory. It continues with his misappropriation of glory. And then it comes to more public expression, more evidently spiritual expression, in a third stage, which we find in chapter 22, in Ahab's despising of prophecy. His remarkable victory, his misappropriation of glory, and now his despising of prophecy. He enters into an alliance with King Jehoshaphat to take Ramoth-Gilead, which was his by right. And then we see something that has been going on behind the scenes, this huge group of prophets who evidently, from the way the narrative is told, are false prophets. They're not the prophets of Baal. But they are false prophets, perhaps prophets who have seen in the light of the end of the prophets of Baal where their bread is going to be buttered. They depend upon the king, and therefore they must tell the king precisely what the king wants to hear. This group of prophets, as this part of the Bible begins to explain to us, stands over against another group of prophets, with Elijah at its head, and little groups of men known later on as the schools of the prophets. As men like Elijah gathered others around them, as Elisha also evidently did. And those 7,000 knees that had not bowed to Baal, as Elijah was told, begin to discover one another. And we discover these schools of the true prophets of God arising, who are determined at whatever personal cost to be absolutely faithful to God's word. And the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet, the true believer and the false believer, lies on the surface of this passage. What is the hallmark? By contrast with the true prophet Micaiah, these false prophets will never dream of saying a word that might conceivably offend or hurt the king. They are man-pleasers. Wherever the wind is blowing, they will blow. They will go with Ahab, provided they can retain their position. That's obviously not simply true of those who were official prophets. That's true of everybody, isn't it? It's one of the distinguishing marks between the authentic believer and the inauthentic believer. That we speak purely in order to please, purely in order to get on, or we speak and act and live because things are true. And these false prophets, they say what Ahab wants to hear. Nothing they say ever wounds or cuts. They don't understand the book of Proverbs that speaks about the faithfulness of the wounds of a friend. They don't have that kind of courage. And it's in that context that we begin to see that Micaiah not only doubts the word of God, But Ahab despises the word of God. And it's interesting to see how this happens. You know this if you're a Christian believer, wherever you live and work, wherever you're called into a situation, and there aren't very many of us who live in any other kind of situation, but this kind of situation, where the Christian life, the Christian voice, the Christian testimony is going to stand out like a sore thumb. So you know this situation if you're a Christian believer. How do you deal with a true prophet of God? Or how do you deal with a true disciple of Christ? We are all God's prophets in this sense, the New Testament tells us. How is the world going to deal with us? How are those who refuse the word of God going to deal with us? Well, you see it on the surface here. Chapter 22, verse 8. Perhaps the most common thing. This man, says King Ahab, he never says anything good about me, but always bad. What's he saying? He's saying, this man won't compromise. And I like men around me who will compromise. I like men and women around me who will always agree, always say, King Ahab, you're doing the right thing. You go on. You're doing a great job. But here is a man who says, right is right and God's word is God's word, and God should have precise obedience. Precise obedience. How do you deal with such a man or woman? It's simple. You say. He never bends. She's always difficult. She's extreme. There's a rigor. You look down through the history of the Christian church and ask yourself, what is the thing that has most frequently been said about faithful prophets of God and faithful ministers of the Word of God? And that's what it is. That's exactly what it is. They are so unyielding. So unyielding. But then there's another tactic, and King Ahab knows all about it. You find it in verse 10. You notice again how the writer gives us these details, and this is always a telltale sign in the stories of the Old Testament. If the camera pauses and gives you details, you need to pause with the camera and say, what's the significance of this? Dressed in their royal robes, we are told here in verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And you can see them building up, sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them, Zedekiah doing his crazy horn thing, and all the other prophets prophesying the same things, tremendous noise, and then Micaiah's brought in. What do? It's the easiest thing in the world. You intimidate the true believer in public. You intimidate the true believer in public. And since the true believer in the contemporary world is likely to be in the minority almost anywhere that believer is, it's the easiest thing in the world. It's the oldest trick in the game. And if you're a true living Christian, you must have experienced that. You must have experienced that. And that's how Ahab works. And then you see the third thing that he does. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Surely there must be some of us here in church, and people have said that to us. When you're writing your reference, you fit in with what everybody else is doing. If you're going to see the boss, the person who's summoned you from on high to on high, he may say to you, now look, this is the situation. What's he doing? He is emphasizing to the prophet Micaiah ben Imla that he's in the minority. and he's marginalizing him. The oldest tricks in the spiritual game. But you see this man, and this is so significant. And my dear friends, especially let me say this to you, if you are relatively new to the Christian life, you hang on and you will see this is true. Opposition to the Word of God, to the people of God, to the Church of God, to the man of God, to the disciple of Jesus Christ, can keep itself hidden in social acceptability only so long before the truth will pop out. And it pops out here. Notice the words there in verse 8. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat. He thought he was safe in saying it in this context. And he said it with gritted teeth. I hate. Him. I hate him. The world can disguise itself. And this isn't the worldly world. This is the churchly world, my friends. This man, this king, was a king of the covenant people. He was the leader of the people of God. And the worldly church can disguise itself only so long before the truth will suddenly pop out. It will pop out in what people think is the safest place, but it will pop out, and it will display all its heart ugliness. The truth of the matter is his hatred of Micaiah ben Imlah, because Micaiah ben Imlah represented the truth and grace and goodness and kindness, holiness of God. Now I've got to say in passing, and it will be just in passing, how did this man cope with all this pressure? And how are you and I going to cope with all this pressure? Well, the answer's here. Micaiah's secret in verse 19. Micaiah continued, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. The man lived in the presence of God. That's the great secret. That is the great secret. The one who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty will be safe from the arrow that flies to destroy him. And that's where we need to learn to live. Even if you're the lone voice, and some of you are the lone voice, where you live, where you work, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters if you really know God and if you know his presence. You are conscious that he is a place of refuge to protect you, and nothing can ultimately destroy you before his time. Well, Ahab descends from remarkable victory to a misappropriation of glory to a despising of prophecy, and then, in the rest of the story, to a tragic destiny. He halts between two opinions. As Elijah had said to the people, stop bouncing between two opinions. He listens to all these voices and he's got this sneaking suspicion that maybe Micaiah ben Imlah was right after all. He doesn't have the courage of his false convictions to go into battle dressed as the king he is, and so he disguises himself. The foolish man. He knew Psalm 139. He could have sung it as well as we were singing it tonight, albeit in a different version, different music. He had sung it 100 times, perhaps 1,000 times. There is nowhere you can hide from God's presence. And he thought if he put on an old coat, he could hide from the purposes and providences of God. And God demonstrates, as he demonstrated these amazing victories and his kindness to Ahab, he demonstrated that nothing is hidden from the sight of Almighty God. And so the only safe thing to do is to listen to what he says and bow before him and say, Lord, if that's what you say, that's what I'll do. But rather than be obedient, he sought to hedge his bets. Rather than trust in God, he sought to deceive his enemies. Rather than believe God's word, he thought he could protect himself against its fulfillment by a stupid disguise. And the righteous judgment that might have been held back from him if he had repented reached right between the corners of his armor. And as the arrow hit him, I wonder if he reflected on the words that there is nothing hidden from the sight of God. How foolish can we be? How foolish can we be to think that we can hide anything from the Lord? My friends, nothing about our lives is hidden from Him. You can hide it from the people around you. You can hide it from me. You can try and hide it from yourself. But you can hide absolutely nothing. From thought to word to action to motivation, you can hide nothing, absolutely nothing from Him. I remember my much lamented friend, James Boyce, telling me of the time when he was a student in Switzerland, in German-speaking Switzerland, at the time of the Lenten, pre-Lenten celebrations on what they called Fastnacht. When there would be this great celebration, this revelry, this carnival before Lent began. And how the carnival was a carnival of disguises and guises and masks, and there were balls and parties. And it was the great feature that you would come to them wearing a mask. And the Salvation Army paid for a huge notice on one of the great billboards in the city where he was studying as a young man, on which were written the words in German, God sees behind the mask. God sees behind the mask. My dear friends, every single one of us in church this evening has been the recipient of the kindness of God, as Ahab was. He has done things for you that you don't deserve. He has done things contrary to your expectation. Why would you ever want to hide anything from such a gracious, loving deliverer, under whose shadow you might this very night find a safe place? You ask, where is that safe place? The answer is, the only safe place is to find yourself in Jesus Christ, whom God's arrow smote upon the cross, in our place, in my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I wonder if you're hiding from him tonight. There's only one safe place to hide. And I want to invite you to come to that place. Doesn't matter what your record is. Doesn't matter what you can check off of a Christian life or a failed life or any kind of life. If you've been hiding from God, you need to come out of your hiding and into the hiding place he gives you in Jesus Christ, where he calls you his friend and saves you by his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray, as each of us in different ways and for different reasons seeks to find a place to hide from you rather than to run into the holy light of your presence and be exposed by a loving, all-seeing God. O Lord, we cast ourselves upon you. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, is our prayer. And we pray
that as we discover Jesus Christ to be an all-sufficient refuge, protection and Saviour from your wrath, that we may also discover that he can lead us into the light of the love of your presence and show us your glory and lead us in open-hearted obedience to your every word. Hear us and make this true for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we close with hymn 699. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. We omit the third verse, singing verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5.